Good evening, everyone. Eretz Yisrael and the magic of Eretz Yisrael. I think about it in the context of this week's parasha, the parasha of the Meraglim, the struggle for Eretz Yisrael. This is, of course, the first Tishah B'Av story. Appropriately, the day that we rejected the land is the day that we mourn the galus from the land forevermore. And the magic, as I called it, of Eretz Yisrael. One way to relate to it is Yiddishkeit coming alive. The Torah HaKadosha, our Kaddishtika relationship to Hashem, becoming real in an environment, on soil, Admas Kodesh. In fact, several people close to me who've been Ola have articulated it just that way. They said, before we were Ola, we felt like Yiddishkeit was a story. Now we feel it's real. So I want to develop that idea, B'derech HaMachshava, from a thematic perspective of Sefer Bamidbar as a whole, as per the theses which we have set up the last few weeks, and in particular this week's parasha. Recall that we explained that Sefer Bamidbar, Chumash HaPikudim, means not only the book of censuses, but the book of appointments, individuality in Klal Yisrael. And really the highlighting of the people and the individual people begins here. There were no concept of Nesiyim, individual Shvatim weren't really highlighted as we developed extensively before Sefer Bamidbar. And we explain this has a lot to do with the theme of the Sefer, which is preparing the people to enter the land. As the Bereishis Rabba tells us, when it correlates the five expressions of Ar in the story of Bryas HaOlam, Vayomar Elokim Yehi Ar, Vayehi Ar, dot, 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 right? And it correlates the five expressions of Ar to the five Chumashim. And it correlates the third expression of Ar, Vayavdil, Elokim Bein Ar, Bein Achosh, Hashem, separated between the light and the darkness, to the third Sefer Bamidbar, when Hashem separated between the light, the generation who left Mitzrayim, and the dark, those who entered the land. Because the generation who entered the land, at the end of Sefer Bamidbar, they're losing the overt open Gilui Shechina. But that is actually the purpose and the goal. Hashem is going to pull back from the open Gilui Shechina of Midbar, when we're living with his overt presence, with man and other provisions, and we're living with his active Torah revelation through Moshe. Hashem is pulling back. Now that it has become the Tekufa of Choshech, he's pulling back, but therein we're going to find greater richness, greater gifts of living with Hashem in a physical world, and a Nesivusa Milatata, as we developed, a relationship to Hashem which we have to generate upon the land. And that's why the focus of the Sefer, we explained, is the latent kohos and developing the personas and personalities and the individualities within the people. And hence Chumash HaPikudim, literally translated the Book of Appointments, is breaking out some of these individual traits, because now Hashem is saying, I'm handing the baton to you guys. And as we explain, this is why at the end of the Sefer, almost 40 years later, the people received the land at Shvatim, and the Sefer really revisits many of these institutions, Shvatim, Nesiyim, so forth, which it began with, just as in the first census of Sefer Bamidbar, in the first generation, it spoke about individual tribes, individual leaders. Well, 40 years later, almost 40 years later, the second census, when they're entering the land, it literally allots them the land by tribe, nasiyacha, nasiyacha lamata, because this entire progression of developing individuality and personality is the prerequisite to enter the land when we're going to be doing the heavy lifting instead of kiviyachol HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And we've suggested in the past a bold thesis that while there are two censuses in Sefer Bamidbar, the census of Parshas Bamidbar, and then almost 40 years later, the census of Parshas Pinchas, which brings the people into the land, what would have happened if the first generation would have behaved themselves? Let's say the debacle of Parsha Shlach would not have happened. Let's say that first generation would have entered the land. We've suggested then, in that case, the first census, which counted the first generation who left Mitzrayim, would have actually have been the framework to enter the land, right? If, in reality, the second census, right, served to allot the land, well, that was because, in fact, it was the second generation that was going to enter the land due to Chet HaMeraglim. If no Chet HaMeraglim happened, presumably the first census would have done the job. And we explained many interesting things based on that, including the fact that the Gzeiras HaMeraglim, Rashi says, included everyone who was accounted in the first census, right? That's because the first census was really preparing those who would enter the land, right? When they deviated, it was the people counted in that census who did not enter the land. We've explained other things based on that perspective. The reason why I'm bringing this up again is to realize that the idiosyncrasies of the census, the highlighting of individuality and the seam, is really the preparation to enter the land, because in the land we are living not in a divine world. You know, it's the Midbar is a place which is in a sense a divine world. There's no human habitation, right? And we are kind of living in a divine world. Hashem is taking care of us. Man is falling from heaven. No, the land is living in a very human world, right? And a human-driven world with individuality and personality, right? And therefore, the census time to the land and really the direction of Sefer Bamidbar is a very Shevet Nasi individual focus, right? That's that's been our thesis in the past. And that is why I'm going to suggest Parsha Shlach, our Parsha, prepares the Meraglim by highlighting again these same motifs, Shevet and Nasi. It says, Shlach Lecha Hashem, Ish Echad, L'mati Avosav Teshlachu. Right? It stresses the tribes. It refers to these spies as Nasiim, called Nasibahem. And echoing of Parshas Bamidbar, it specifies the names of these Nasiim. Right? L'mati Ruvain Shemuel Ben Zakur, L'mati Shimon Shef Ben Chori. That unmistakably echoes of the way Parshas Bamidbar began. The census, Nasiim, Shvatim, and delineating the names of the Nasiim. Right? To me, the undercurrent is this focus on individuals and individual roles is taking shape as literally they're treading onto the land. Because we're entering Eretz Yisrael to found a human community fused with the divine influence of Midbar. And this shift is going on. And this is a very, very big deal when we think about Eretz Yisrael. And really return to that sentiment which I mentioned, that these Olim have mentioned, that living in Eretz Yisrael, you're living a human life, and you're living, hopefully, especially when things are running as they should, in a Jewish culture. But it's a Jewish culture fused with the divine, right? The divine culture existed in the Midbar already. No, but now it's a divine culture infusing the human culture, infusing the Jewish culture. Yiddishkeit is coming alive here. Right? And you think about current events, right? And in Eretz Yisrael, you know, we're doing the heavy lifting, right? We are, our pilots are going out on fighter jets and doing the great things, right? But hopefully if things are running properly, it's with an utter and total acknowledgement, right? It's with a Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, right? It's a Yikam Porkim in Shemaya thinking about Kiviyachol HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not Yikamporkim and Shemaya as an other, and there's this healthy fusion that happens. In the Midrash, there's no question, it's Hashem. And therefore, I'm going to argue that had the ideal materialized, had the first generation entered the land, had it been the very same generation who left Mitzrayim, who entered the land, and they themselves transitioned from the divine model of Midbar to the human model of the land, that would have reflected total synchronicity, total symbiosis, right? That everything they experienced in the Midbar, Hashem's taking care of you? Well, that's all evident in human life. And the man and the divine experience can be evident when you are tilling the land, and it's natural, and it's seamless. the tragedy of the Miragla, delaying it 40 years, right? Why is that really a long time tragedy, conceptually? So it was the next generation, right? Why does it really matter that it was the next generation? Well, now that it's the next generation, it's not the Yotzi Mitzrayim who wants it. It's the Yotzi Mitzrayim and Bali HaParetz. Now there is this impression that there's a divine culture where Hashem does the heavy lifting, Yetzias Mitzrayim, and there's a BSRS where we do the job, right? And they don't quite meet with each other. They're two distinct generations, which I'm going to argue really undercuts the entire fabric of Eretz Yisrael. That is why this is the first Tisha B'Av catastrophe. This really undercuts our entire concept of the land. And this raises all of the stigmas which we have towards Eretz Yisrael. Right, let's speak transparent. Right? In modern terms, all the associations with secular Zionism, when living with a Jewish culture is chalila seen as devoid of a divine culture. And tilling the land, right? Well, we're not finding the divine of the base medrash there. If anything, there's an impression of, right, that there is a deviation from the base medrash, right? All of that stuff, I'm suggesting, has a lot to do with this confusion of that original Chedah Meraklim. There's not a single transition from Yetzias Mitzrayim to BSRs, from Gilui Hashem to humans doing the heavy lifting. That is why it's so consequential. Imagine if that first generation, the 600,000 members of the first generation, who are considered the people of Moshe, right? Moshe is the encapsulation of all the 600,000. So that means their essence, the essence that Neshama coins there is Moshe. Moshe is the man who ascended on high. Moshe is the man who is connected to the Mun, Lechem Abir, the bread of the angels, as the Gemara calls it, right? Imagine if those people, the people of heaven, who experienced Yetzias Mitzrayim, led by Moshe, the Lechem Abir, if they would have entered the land, that would have been the divine and the human meat. And that utopia of Yiddishkeit coming alive in the land, in the physical, and in the human endeavor, it would have really come together. That's really a messianic sort of view. That's really the thesis which I'm developing based on previous Shira. And I want to delve deeper into this. And really into the entire concept that it's incomplete if there's Hashem, there's Ruchnius, and then there's the human realm, right? We experience Hashem in the base medrash, and then there's Parnassa. Rather than this utopia, no, you're experiencing the Torah in the land, and it's all coming together, and that's the whole model. The Kedusha and all of the Torah, it's in the land, it's the way you till the land, right? And it's not a secular chalutz, it's a sacred chalutz, and imagine what could have been, what will be, Be'ezras Hashem. This is a very, very relevant issue. And to me, it seems that when the Baal HaTanya and other Mekubalim tell us that the Miraglim, on some level, as Kedusha Elyon, believe it or not, didn't want to enter the land because they didn't want to give up the open Gilui Shechina of the Mon and so forth, right? It seems to me this teaching is not in a vacuum, but really captures the entire drama of the story. The entire to be or not to be question of the Parsha Shlach story is, will the healthy transition happen, right? If the people believe that by entering the land, they're giving up on the overt relationship to Hashem, it means they don't really believe that they could find the sacred in the mundane, in the material. They believe the human domain is secular. And to develop this deeper, right, how do you really synchronize this Kabbalistic view, right, that these Kedoshei Elyon didn't want to enter the land because they didn't want to give up on the open Gilui Shechina? How does that work with the Pshat perspective? That they were actually scared. They actually were scared of the giants and they didn't have the Amunah, B'chol Zayincham Aminah B'Hashem, right? It's actually on the face of it, these two perspectives of Chedah Meraglim, the Kabbalistic one and the Pshat, on the face of it, couldn't be more different, right? The Mekubalim are telling us these were Kedoshei Elyon who were so makusher to Hashem, they didn't want to leave that sense of being so snugly intimate with the divine, living with him in the Midbar. They didn't want to become chalutzim in the land. Right? on a shot level, these were people who believed, right? Where my nuts took from my shot. There's no way facing down the Giants, right? We could do this, right? The department, how do those two synchronize? Are these consummate Dove Kambasham or the inverse? But the answer is, their entire struggle was with the issue of synchronicity. Do the divine and the human come together? Are Ruchnius and Gashmius fused in so healthy a way? Their perspective was, when you're living in the Midbar, when you're living in the divine realm, yeah, the divine radiates. But when you enter the Olam HaGashmi and the struggles of the Olam HaGashmi, we can't see the divine presence there anymore. And then it's very, very scary. We have to do the job ourselves. We have to do the heavy lifting. How are we going to face down the angels? Right? This is exactly the point. The Pshat perspective that they did not see how HaKadosh Baruch Hu could possibly intervene in the Olam HaGashmi, that reflects an utter inability to see how the open ruchnius they experienced is actually going to break through into the Gashmiistic world, right? That's mamash the issue. Touches on it exactly. And I want to suggest from this perspective, we have an entirely new way to read the aftermath narratives. What happens immediately after Chayt HaMeraklim? There are two mitzvahs which appear here. It says, now, right? Parak Tasvav, Kisavo Ha'aretz, when you come into the land, now you're going to pour libations over your karbanos. Now, seemingly it doesn't have anything to do with anything, right? But Rashi says, because that's a mitzvah that becomes irrelevant, when they're going to enter the land, he's giving them a consolation, right? Don't worry. In another generation, you're going to enter the land, and you'll have the mitzvah, which takes effect when you enter the land. You'll pull wine libations. But it still seems very, very difficult. If it's simply a nechama, you're going to enter the land, he could have given them any mitzvah to leave the land. It's why the nesach? That's question one. Question two. He then gives them the mitzvah of challah. Right? Ki sevol ha'aretz v'hayah b'lach ba'achlam ilechem ha'aretz. Rages I used to say from true. And the Rashi gives the same explanation, right? Insinuating the same explanation. You're going to enter the land. In a generation, don't give up, right? And you have a mitzvah challah. Any mitzvah to Leobaritz could have been given. There must be something specific about these two mitzvahs. With the wine libations, which take effect in the afterlife, and challah, which somehow talk to the essence of the utopia which was lost in the realm. And let me explain what it is. Eretz Yisrael is a makam kashmi. It's living here on this earth. But it's a makam kashmi which radiates the ruchnius like nowhere else, right? The notion that there's symbiosis. You don't need to live like an angel. Vayancha vayeriveka vayancha saman, right? No physical food. You're eating divine provisions. That's the main part. No, here, the spiritual becomes the physical because ultimately Hashem wants a world where Elokus radiates in the most mundane of places. And the human and the divine, right? Fuse in harmony. That is why, specifically when you enter the land, you're not simply bringing karponos, but you're actually pouring wine libations. Wine libations represent that the most human, right? The most human of all endeavors. Some would see all the stigmas of human endeavors in the imbibing of wine, right? The most magushim of all endeavors radiates with the divine. You bring it on the Mizbeach, as evident by the fact that Gemara cites the Pasuk regarding the Nesachim, right? That Yain is Yismach Elokim and Lebav Anashim. It brings Simcha to Hashem and man alike. That is the whole theme of the Nesachim. If you think deeply into the above cited Gemara. That the Yismach L'Bav Anosh and the Yismach Elokim come together. That's what Eretz Yisrael is all about. And the Chet HaMeraklim, the issue of the Chet HaMeraklim is there can be symbiosis. Eventually, Klal Yisrael is going to reach it to a degree in the next generation, but ultimately, loss of love, right? This world in which the human and the physical are one. And that is why wine libations are mentioned here. And that is why Hal is mentioned here. Because now you'll pick up on a whole poignancy in the mitzvah of Hal. The mitzvah of Hal, you're going to enter the land, right? V'haya b'achlechem milechem ha'aretz. Those words are brilliant words now. The mitzvah challah reflects you're eating the bread of the land. What is that contrasting with? The midbar, when you weren't eating lechem ha'aretz, but you were eating with him mimati lechem, lechem min hashamayim, and all the spirituality with the mon, lechem abir, what Moshe represented. Right? The mitzvah challah is saying, right? There's a new lechem, which is earth-like and consummately holy, as the mitzvah of challah is reflecting. Right? Chal and holiness achieved from lechem ha'aretz, and that is the big dream here. This is everything which the miraculum were struggling for and now becomes the great aspiration. That the divine is not going to be realized simply through lechem abirim, the bread of the heaven, but in the bread of the aretz. And this transformation must happen, that lechem ha'aretz become consummately holy, because only then do you have the dream of Yiddishkeit taking alive, Yiddishkeit becoming real in this world. It's very nice that the miraculum wanted to continue to live in the midbar, but that's an abstract Judaism. Unfortunately, in Gullus, our Judaism is an abstract Judaism. The Tirak Daisha brings Hashem alive, but in our mind, in our heart. Imagine if a block Gemara was lived b'chush. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it means that Rav and Abaya and all of that spiritual splendor is as lived in the flesh as the bread you eat, as the music you hear. I have no idea what that means. But that is the dream, that's the utopia that these own Tartus Israel today are telling me they feel. It's not a story anymore, right? That's Lechem Haaretz, and listen to the next. Oh, it's almost a piece of music in the text now, which emerges from this perspective. When it says in the Parsha of Chala, Reishis Arisosechem, the first of your dough, Rashi brings a very interesting midrash in Chazal. What seems to be a piece of halachic minutia, but as always, when we delve deeper into a Medrash Chazal, we see that there's thematic beauty here. What does it mean that the challah has been taken, the challah here in Parashat Shlach, narrated when you're going to enter the land, right? Take it from the first of your dough. So Rashi says it means sheer challah is when you have the same amount of dough as the omer of mon which you ate in the midbar. In the midbar, you ate an omer measurement of mon. Well, when you have that amount of dough in the land, Reishis Arisosechem, the type of dough you're used to from the midbar, take mon and morph it into dough, that's when you have challah, right? What is the significance to the fact that the mitzvah of challah is being linked to the mon which they knew? Okay, so you'll say, because shir achil of a normal suda, but it could have been articulated in so many ways. Why is he saying, right, shir challah reflects what you ate in the midbar, now morphing into, but that's exactly the point we now understand. He's saying the mitzvah challah is all about taking the mon which you knew and now morphing it into dough, morphing it into the physical. That it will be that same consummate holiness that you knew in the midbar and you, miraculum, thought you're going to lose if you enter the land. And we've discussed so many other manifestations of this in the past. People who think when they leave the Beis Medrash and they begin family life, and then I'm going to be less holy because I'm going to be dealing with family life, right? And wives and babies and all of that, and that very difficult transition. People, no. And not only am I still a ben tirah despite chayim mishpacha and parnasa, but I'm actually living it more real and more vividly. It's a very important message, right? As people undergo that life transition, right? We've discussed this in the past on many. It's a very, very relevant issue, right? And in a sense, that's the miraculous syndrome, and it's a realer Torah, even if it's less Torah being learned to become us. Right? And that's what this drasha of Reishis Arisosechem was suggesting is all about. That is the theme of our parsha. In this greater Sefer Bamidbar transition, that the divine is becoming more human. Chumash HaBikud and Hashem said, I'm stressing the Jewish people. I'm stressing who you are, the Shvatim, the Nasim. I'm bringing out your personalities. Because you're going to be doing the heavy lifting. That's not supplanting HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's giving more human form, more accessible form to the divine. It's bringing Torah alive, living in the flesh. I would like to suggest, perhaps this explains another textual nuance. There's a term in the Pesukim here, which it's always bothered me. And that is, it's a very, very damning Pesuk when it speaks about Nebuch after Chet HaMeraglim, that first generation is told you're going to perish in the Midbar. So how does the Torah describe that? You're going to die here.
Yeah.
How does it say that? Bamidbar hazeh yiplo, pigrecha. Your corpses are going to drop. That here. And he uses that term, pigrecha, three times here in Perek Yedalad. Right? Perek Yedalad, pasuk chattes, when it says, Bamidbar hazeh yiplo pigrecha, and then pasuk lamed beis, when it says, Upigrecham atam yiplu, and then Pasuk Lama Gimel, when it says, Atom pigrecham. Now, pigrecham is a very unusual term in Chumash to describe corpses. It's used three times here. It's used only one other time in Chumash, and that's in Sefer Vayikra when it speaks of in the Tochacha, when it speaks about your corpses will die over the corpses of your idols. Right? And that's a very, very damning reference. Pigrecham is a loaded, loaded word. Right? But it's used very frequently in the Chumash. Why does it focus on corpses so much here? That unusual word, pigrecha. Just say you're going to die. There's some secret about a corpse. I'm going to suggest that corpse means the disembodied, the body, right now, right? Stripped of a soul. That is what the Chet HaMeraglim is all about. You're seeing an old Magash in the world of Eretz Yisrael in Morocco, in which there's not neshama b'toch haguf. There's neshama, there's guf, and there's distinction. You're not seeing how the divinity of Mon and the world of Yetzias Mitzrayim is going to come to life through Bias Haaretz. You have created the aberration called pigrecham, called corpses, called Gashmius stripped of Ruchnius, which is now dead and lifeless. And perhaps that explains on some level, the difficult verbiage which the Rishonim struggle on here, Parakidat Paslam Beis, Upigrecham Atem. You guys as corpses are going to die. The people are called corpses. It's a very funny expression that Rishonim grapple with. I'm suggesting, yes, you've made yourself into corpses. What you've done to your own bodies and your own sense of guf here, in a perspective of, we can. You know, we can live in the ivory tower of Midbar, because then we're rising above the physical. We're living in a world of Mon, and there's not, you know, that was a world where there was no Tzoah and none of the other unsavory Gashmiistic kind. But what you're basically saying about your body, you're seeing yourself as a corpse, right? You are relegating yourself to being a corpse. That I'm suggesting is a level of literalism in the text. That's all a corruption. That's not what Yiddishkeit is supposed to be. And we have it to a degree, healthy symbiosis, ruchnius, and kashmius, but you really only have it in the land. And even today in the land, right, it's not Mashiach's time yet, we're struggling with this still, right? My heart tells me, I'll make a semi-political statement, it's only a semi-political statement, right? I'm not taking opinions on the issues which Gideon are fighting about and continue to fight about, but my heart tells me that an issue like the fight over the draft, the very fact that there's a sense of schism between an Olam HaTorah and an Olam of Tzahal is itself, right, without taking sides, but just the issue in Klal Yisrael's psyche reflects this issue, that this is the issue in Eretz Yisrael, that we really can't see a way to bridge it, right? I'm not saying right or wrong, I am not weighing in, right, or I'm just saying the fact that we have a cacophony of noises of a schism between holiness and the secular. And some sides will say, there's no way to bridge it. And if you try to bridge it, you're going to... And someone's, that's the issue, I believe. This is highlighting in the story of the Meraglim, which is the Tishah story, which is our confusion vis-a-vis Eretz Yisrael. This is the big picture issue. Can the Lechem Abirim morph into Lechem Haaretz? I wonder. B'derach HaDrash, I say those words with hesitation, because B'derach HaDrash, when I say that, I don't mean loose homily. I don't mean the homily game. I mean B'derach HaDrash in terms of the drash of teasing out core Torah truths on the realm of drash. right? To me, there's an echo here from this perspective when Yeshua and Kalev speak about the Kananim as Lachmeinu, they're our bread. So interesting, based on the pattern we traced in Chal in this very parsha, right? That there's a virtue here in Eretz Yisrael to what our bread is like. Eretz Kanan becomes Eretz Yisrael as a place of sacred bread, and the Kananim who they're going to be, they're called Lachem here. There's something suggestive here, and I would posit as follows. I posit, the Svarim HaKadoshim tell us that in the world which we live in, there are Nitzotzos HaKdusha in seemingly ungodly places, and this certainly is playing out on Eretz Kanan. The fact that the holiest of lands becomes the land of the Kananim, the Kabbalah speak of the seven Canaanite nations are some sort of hester, obfuscation of the seven Midos HaKadoshos, which we had to tease out each of the seven spheres, each of the ten holy Midos, which each of the seven Canaanite nations conquered. So I'm going to suggest on some level the Kilach Menoi means that Eretz Yisrael is all about consuming the godliness in the most Kanani, in the most mundane of places. Right? Kananim is Eved Avadim Yiyah. Kanan is the expression of the lowest state of man. And the fact that Eretz Yisrael is a place where the holiness lies in Bechinas Kanan is what this is all about. And Befrat the term Lachmeinuhem, where as though eating them. It doesn't mean simply, it's not a euphemism. There's no euphemism at all. We're not simply creaming them, right? You'll excuse the cheap expressions. Murdering them, creaming them, getting them, right? Or as though eating them. Especially the evocative word in the context of the parasha about lechem ha'aretz. As we traced in the Pesach Lachmeinuhim, and we eat it, we consume the ruchnius in the most mundane of places, Bechinas Kanan. That's what this parasha is all about. I want to develop one more dimension to our parasha, and Eretz Yisrael is a place where Yiddishkeit is supposed to come alive. This is a big, big thing. So it's really a utopia that we don't know. Right? Well, a world in which there's the greatest holiness living in the mundane. To the extent you think of the time of the Nevi'im, and you read the Nevi'im, and on a level of Pshat, they're doing very, very mundane things. And what are they consulting a Navi about? What is Shaul HaMelech consulting a Navi about in the beginning? I gotta find a bunch of donkeys. And like the Svarim HaKadosh say, it means the divine was realized in very mundane ways. Now, I don't know what that could possibly mean. You're not consulting a Navi for Chinuch, for personal Hadracha only. To find a bunch of donkeys, you're finding Hashem in the realm of a bunch of donkeys. That is what this utopia is like. It's a world which is, of course, foreign to you and these goals to get in, where there's nothing more sacred than, you know, it's the only portal we know. It's, you know, Black Gemara, we know Tefillah, we know meditation, we know. All of that's happening in the most mundane of spaces, that's a world in which it all comes up. I want to bring that up from one more angle, and I won't have time to develop this in full, but at least to raise the issue. In terms of Amun, it seems to me that the entire idea of Amun is for intellectual ideas to bear out in real life, right? That's what Amunah and Amunah Pshuta is all about. I don't care how intellectual you are, you didn't live with Amunah. We live the faith. That is why I believe Amunah is, and the term Amunah, is one of the fluorescent color expressions throughout our parsha, throughout our Tzisrael, right? Several times, both in the story of the Meraglim here in Parsha Shlach, and the story of the Meraglim as re-articulated in Parsha Shmemer, but Bamidbar describe it as a chisaron amunah, b'chol incha maminu b'Hashem. And Moshe himself couldn't enter the land because yam lo hamantem bi, and Muna is the barrier to enter the land. Now, those words might not impress us because we hear the word amunah all the time, but the term amunah does not appear so many times in Chumash. I'm going to argue every single time the word Amunah appears in Chumash, it's regarding our threatened land. Where's the first time the word Amunah appears in Chumash? Regarding Avram Avinu Vayamin Bashem, which is the undergirding story of Bris Beit Absar, the tented land. And then the story of Amunah reappears in Yitzias Mitzrayim, right? Vayamin Ha'am, which is the fulfillment of Bris Beit Absar to re-enter the land. And the Gemara links the people's Amunah and Mitzrayim to Avram's Vayamin Bashem. connect the dots, Avram has a moon in the Bris Mitzrayim story, which then reappears in Mitzrayim, and then first reappears in our parsha of Shlach when they're re-entering the land. All the terms of Amunah are regarding the greater entering the land story of Avraham Avinu. Eretz Yisrael is a land of Amunah. And let me explain this. Every time the word appears in Chumash, it has something to do with the greater Eretz Yisrael story. This, I believe, has to do with the Gemara in Shabbos, which tells us Seder Zeram is called Amunah by Amunah Sekachos and Yeshua's Chachma V'das, the sixth appellations of Yeshai. Amunah relates to Seder Zeram because the laws of Karka and Eretz Yisrael are Amunah, as we show and explain this in Yushami, because when you plant in Eretz Yisrael, you're being mined by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You're planting and you're being mined by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Why is Amunah the big picture idea about Eretz Yisrael? Beyond the immediate meaning of each of the passages I mentioned, but in terms of this greater pattern and picture, the idea of Amunah, faith, means something we knew in theory is really playing out. Amunah means trustworthy, right? We all know the bag of goods, which Yiddishkeit promises. There's a Ribono Shel Olam, he's going to take care of you. And Amunah means you hold on to it, and he comes forward for you. Amunah means the theoretical becomes, plays out. It's real. Amunah, that's what the term Amunah means. Eretz Yisrael is a place where the grandiose promises of Yiddishkeit are playing out. It's the place, it's the promised land, it's where all the promises are playing out, right? And this is represented by the planting process, by Amunah Sitecha Zu Seder Zeram. You're planting a seed, you have the potential there, and it's coming to life, it's coming to fruition, right? Both in the planting process, which is of course a major preoccupation in Eretz Yisrael, but in the entire lifestyle, it's where the seed, which I'm going to argue is the promises of the promised land, the dream of Yiddishkeit, is playing out in a real way. It's a story of Amunah. And to the extent that Yiddishkeit is only an idea, a theory, that's a godless life. Eretz Yisrael is a land, not of intellectualism, but a land of Amunah, where the seeds of Kiviyachol Torah and Kedusha are coming to life in a certain sense. If you think about this with a gender focus, right, at the end of the day, all dichotomies are thought through the realm of gender, right? It's where a world of Zachar becomes a world in a cave. A world of Zachar is a world of theory, masculine seed, right? The seed coming to life in the reproductive process expresses this. Of course, the seed in the arts is seen by the Navi as a process of the reproductive process here, by Saretz Velida and Tzmicha, right? And by the way, in Kabbalah, you know, Eretz, and especially Eretz Yisrael, is seen as the symbol of female. So why throughout Megillas Eicha, Yerushalayim and Eretz Yisrael seem as portrayed as the feminine, the mother of Kali, so many, many, many references in this regard we've traced in the past, because Eretz is the place where the seed comes to life. Eretz is space, environment, everything feminine, where ideas come to life, right? We've discussed many, many references, Esther Karka Olam, Nisbachsa Sadehu, right? The rain in Eretz Yisrael falling is considered an Isha, so versus Lissiz and Ha'ar, says some. We've discussed many, many references to this in the past. Where I'm headed here is, the masculine is the realm of intellectualism and inquiry, Gemara, in the stereotypical sense. The feminine is where it's lived, the reality. Eretz Yisrael is where the feminine is taking effect. It's not an abstraction. It's a living flesh. It's real. This is why I would suggest, we discussed this, why the parasha of Arai is so connected to Eretz Yisrael, right? Arai is about undercutting Eretz Yisrael, right? Eretz Yisrael is a place where the Zachar and the Nekeva, Hashem and the divine dreams, is taking physical form, the land. Right? This is why it is not a coincidence that it is the Nashim who are Mechavus as Ha'aretz, and we're not Nechshon Chet HaMarag. And it just so happens that the women have Ahavas Eretz Yisrael, not Nechshon Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael is their thing. Women and one other demographic, Yosef, with the Benos Slavchot, who love Eretz Yisrael, right, as Rashi says, later in Sefer, remember that is because they're women and they're descendants of Yosef. Right, this is because Eric Destroy is the feminine land, the land where theory becomes actuality, right? The one Zohar who represents where masculinity is transferred to femininity is what's called the Kabbalah Midas HaYesod Yosef, why Yosef master sensual purity, right? So that is why Yosef Mechavetz Eretz Yisrael, Nash Mechavetz Eretz Yisrael, that all emerges in the story, in the greater Miraglum story, right? If you think about this very, very deeply, you will begin to appreciate how the feminine motif is all about what we are discussing. Eretz Yisrael is a place where Yiddishkeit is not this masculine abstraction. It's real. Women are down to earth, women are practical, right? Not quixotically Talmudic. I will tell you, I've had this chus to do Baruch Hashem a lot of harpatzas to very intelligent men and very intelligent women, and I am the great, this only has reinforced my faith in what Chazal said, the minds work radically different. Radically different. And for the most part, right? Less abstract, much more real, much more down to earth, right? That's the feminine realm. I will conclude with one final textual clue and one final quip, appreciating the theme that Eretz Yisrael, where the masculine, the dream, the Kedushin dream becomes Kedushin reality, feminine and lived. This, I'm going to suggest, is the deeper secret of the Chazal, which says in our parsha that when the Meraglim died, their hideous death, what was their death for? Their tongues expanded and emitted worms. That's the Lashon Hara coming alive. And those worms ate away at where? Midrashim, what's the Gemara saying, Sota? Ate away at their navels. Why their navels? Number one, because navel is the imprint of Chibur to the mother, and they, their Lashon Hara, their worms, their oral, ugly oral discharge, as reflected by this, are eating away at the navel. Hashem's the mother. It's a little deeper than that. What happens in the navel? The navel is the place where the umbilical cord brings maternal nutrition. What we've traced tonight is that so much of the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael is how the mother gives us nutrition, the lechem ha'aretz. They were undercutting mother, the whole idea that Yiddishkeit is not a masculine endeavor, but ultimately comes to life and in nutrition, right? In nutrition, the imprint of the mother and the umbilical cord and nutrition, they were getting away with it. Yiddishkeit is not theoretical. Yiddishkeit is lived. Yiddishkeit is real. And the quip which I will conclude with is an Adam Gadol who said, when he saw the simple emuna of his imos, mothers, grandmothers, he said, with their emuna pshuta, right? They are living everything that I labor over Hashem Shmaisa to achieve. That's what Eretz Yisrael is about breaking about. That is the greater theme of the Eretz Yisrael and the struggle of the Meraglim. May we all be Zocha to that time. May the utopia be achieved of Eretz Yisrael, a place where the Ruchnius is not an abstraction. Hashem is real. He's not just a story. B'mheira b'yameinu. Amen. Kein yehi ratzon. Thank you very much.
Is there any symmetry or connection between the fact that when Noah died